This is the Victoria Spring Study Day. Our overall topic is the Unexpected Sermon on the Mount. Our speaker is Brother Mark Hunter from the Saanich Peninsula Ecclesia. This class is class 3, and it's titled Piety Before Men. Brother Mark.
Oops, sorry, my timer. Okay, I'd like to look at Mark chapter 10 first, just five verses in Mark chapter 10 that sort of recaps what we discussed in the last class. Starting at verse 17, and as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" All right, he's asking this question, what does it mean to be righteous? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus is already giving him a hint of what kind of answers are acceptable in this area, right? You're calling me good already. I'm nervous about how you define righteousness. Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And the rich young man says to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Ah, okay, so he's drawn a line, right? This rich young man, and he says, "You know what? I'm looking at this line, and I'm over the line, right? Is there anything missing, right? Is there some little area that I need to focus on?" And verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. That's very unusual statement in Scripture. Very few people in Scripture where it says specifically that Jesus felt the love for them individually. There's this rich young man. He's full of his ideas of righteousness and where he stands in the righteousness spectrum. Jesus looks at him. What does it say in Hebrews 4? "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight." So the word of God looks at this rich young man, loves him, and says to him, "One thing you lack. Go, sell all you possess, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Enthusiastic seeker of righteousness comes to Christ, and Christ looks at him and looks through him, and finds in him that goal which it's going to take him the rest of his life to fail at. And says, "You want a line? You want a destination of righteousness? I'll give you an absolute one. Sell everything you have." Right? How devastating. Why would Jesus devastate this man? Because he loved him, right? He wanted to sweep away all this false understanding about what it means to be righteous and whether he's going to cross this line or that line. He wants this man to understand that it's a lifelong journey, right? There's no point in time where you've made it, where you can say, "All these things I've kept from my youth." If you're saying that, you don't have the right things. So that brings us to Matthew chapter 6. Actually, we'll look at one last verse in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 46. Jesus sneaks in an introduction to the next section here. "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same?" There's two concepts in this verse. love, and reward. And what's Jesus' point? Well, I love my wife. We have a lot of good times together, and I, willingly hand over the bulk of my biweekly paycheck and put it at her disposal, and I don't grumble about it, at least not very often. And, she loves me back. It's great. Does anybody know who this woman is? Her name is Eva Braun. Okay, she's Hitler's wife. Hitler loved her, and she loved him, right? What reward have you? Like, the most typical definition of religion out there is love, right? If you're loving in your life, then you must be a righteous person. And Jesus is saying, not necessarily true, right? If you love those who love you back, well, everybody does that, right? The publicans, the sinners, everybody. You're not doing anything special because you're loving. And we get another unsettling realization, which is that love does not necessarily equate to righteousness. And so Jesus begins dismantling a whole bunch of our delusions of righteousness in this next chapter. Okay, in chapter 5, he dismantled the delusion that keeping the law means you're definitively righteous. And now he's saying, look, you might love people, and that doesn't mean you're righteous. And what is the clue that signals the alarm bell? Reward. Okay? What are you doing more than others? If you're just living your life the way ordinary humans do and accidentally exhibiting some of the principles of Scripture, that's not righteousness. Right? You love your wife, so did Hitler. Doesn't make you a good person. Which brings us to chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward. There's that word again. You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Can charity be wrong? Or at least not righteous? It's one of these things that's assumed to be a noble trait, right? If you donate, if you give, then you're good. And Jesus says, no, not necessarily. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13:3, and it's a slight misquotation, but the point remains, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, it profits me nothing. Just giving your stuff to poor people does not make you righteous. There are other factors involved. This happens occasionally, and some part of Africa will be hit by a famine, and the Western world will intervene and send tons of food to that area. And it's hard to say, well, how could that not be good? And all these hungry people, they get to eat. And then the Western world's attention shifts somewhere else and the food goes away. And what they discover happens in those areas of Africa is that all the people who used to make a living growing and selling food, guess what happened? They moved on to other businesses, because if I'm trying to run a farm, I can't compete with free. And there's boatloads of free food coming from the West, And so they dump all this food in the local economy. They destroy all the farms and means of food production in the local area. And they feel good about themselves and they pick up and they go somewhere else and they do it again. And the people who are left behind end up in a worse state than when they started. And we're like, no, I gave my money to the charity. I'm a good person, right? The actual consequences of what happened with that money, oh, that's not my problem, right? If I give money to charity, then I'm good. And we see this in the mission field where North Americans, we don't understand how rich we actually are. And they would show up in a third world country with gobs of money and they're handing it out. And they're like, I'm being good because I'm handing out money, right? I'm giving. And it's totally destroying the local ecclesial structure and totally creating a complex issue of mixed motives and jealousies and rivalries. And then they go home and feel great about their righteousness and somebody else has to clean up the mess after. We can't take a rules-based approach to this kind of thing. We can't just say charity good, not charity bad. Now this verse is a little bit controversial. Acts chapter 6 verse 2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now there's a couple reasons this verse is controversial. One is because quite legitimately as a community and as individuals we're generally not as generous as we should be. And so there's probably something that should be done about that. But there's another dimension too, that charity is one of the last socially acceptable activities for churches in the Western world. If I go out there in downtown Victoria and I engage in charity, I will meet applause and approbation and thanks and I will be welcomed by all the intellectual, luminaries of this area. And if I go out there and I preach, I'm going to get a radically different reaction. And yet Acts is saying, if you're going to prioritize these two activities, you should be focusing on the preaching part and not so much on the charity part. Now, what did they do? It's not that they didn't do charity as a result of this, right? They just organized their charity in a way that was not so all-consuming for the whole community. Luke 13, 1 to 5, has another sobering section on this. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." When we look out at the world and the uncomfortable and unpleasant situations that people are in, as the disciples were doing here, people's getting executed and their blood mingled with sacrifices, people getting crushed by faulty buildings, isn't that a big problem we have in society? Shouldn't we do something about that? And Jesus is going, well, you assume that being uncomfortable is bad and that dying is bad. And I'm not, Jesus isn't disagreeing with that. But he's saying the serious problem here is lack of repentance. Because without repentance, you're just going to die later. And assuming that it's some big, huge difference whether somebody dies earlier than later is kind of putting the emphasis on the wrong thing. Right? Shouldn't we be trying to solve that problem where they're going to die? Whether they die in a hospital or whether they die crushed by a building? There's a specific, serious problem that we are uniquely qualified to help the world with. And that problem is eternal death. And so we should make sure trying to help the world with that problem is our primary goal. And so we get to the uncomfortable realization that charity does not necessarily indicate righteousness. Now that's not to say that we shouldn't be charitable, right? It makes it quite clear in James chapter 2, if your brother needs something, you give it to them, right? Jesus said the parable of the Good Samaritan, if somebody's in trouble, you help them. Okay, charity is an automatic consequence of a compassionate heart. And we should all have compassionate hearts, and we should therefore all be charitable. But charitable acts are not necessarily an indication of righteousness. We can't trick ourselves into thinking that we can pay money and gain righteousness somehow. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Jesus addresses prayer. Sorry, I turned away from it. Now, there's a whole section in here on prayer. It's actually very big, and we're not going to get into it. There's a lot of exhortational value, but we'll focus on the technical arguments that Jesus is making here. Verses 5 and 6, when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The problem is, if you're doing things to be seen by men, surely I say to you, they have their reward. If you're doing things to get social credit, and you get social credit for it, then don't expect God to give you anything. You completed the transaction. We're done here, right? You did this activity so that people would think you're a good person. People think you're a good person. Fantastic. Doesn't do much for God. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Interesting thing about prayer is that it focuses on the fact that this is a personal, primarily a personal practice. In this one verse, the word you appears 7 times. But you, when you pray, go into your room and having shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In the greater section, 42 times. There's a certain aspect of religion which is meant for you to interact with your Father and isn't meant for public consumption. And if you're executing it in a way that's for public consumption, you've got it backwards. So prayer is not necessarily righteousness. Verses 16 to 18, he tackles fasting. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Don't you hate that? You know, when you come to meeting on a Sunday morning and you see somebody who's on their 3-day fast and they're all like being gloomy and grouchy about it. I don't hate it. And the reason is I've never seen it, which is a little bit odd. Why don't we fast? Like, charity, oh yeah, of course, charity. Prayer, oh yeah, of course, charity. Fast, oh, that was then, this is now. It's a different world. Yet, Scripture assumes that we fast. Matthew 9:15, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. That's Jesus saying, it's going to happen. That's, you know, don't worry. Righteous people will fast. Now is not the right moment, but the time will come. Acts 13, verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. Why don't we fast? It's kind of odd. And the best I can think of is that fasting is a little too biological, and that we like to live more in the intellectual part of our religion, and we tend to sort of put aside a little bit the very biological aspect of our religion. You know, self-control. That's kind of beginners. That's a beginner's thing, right? And we know, let's do something else instead. But simply being able to resist eating some kind of food, well, that's more of an animal nature kind of thing. We're kind of beyond that. But the fact is, the literal flesh is really a powerful force in our life. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took from its fruit and ate. How many of you noticed that that's an apple? How many of you thought to yourself, it wasn't an apple? Right? And if you did, you're living in that intellectual part of your religion, right? Where you're focused on, well, statistics and facts, and you're neglecting the message. Doesn't matter whether it was or wasn't an apple. There was a biological urge, and she felt it, and she gave into it. And Jesus is assuming that in the modern era of religion, we will understand that it's a value to us to control our biological urges. Jesus' first temptation. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came. Okay? When we try to control our biological urges, the tempter comes. Maybe we should practice that. You know, the main concepts that we addressed in the previous chapter, you know, violence and vengeance and lust, these are all very biological and gruesome things. Yet Jesus spends a lot of the text focusing on those. Some of our biggest problems come from the very simple biological urges. But what's Jesus' point about fasting? I'll leave it up to your conscience to decide what you're going to do with whether we fast or not. But I think considering our lack of fasting, we can extrapolate a little bit and say this really applies to any form of self-sacrifice. Okay, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Do you give up stuff for others? Do you give up stuff for the community? Stuff meaning your time, your energy, literal stuff. And how do you behave about that? Do you make it obvious? Oh, what a long suffering. Oh yeah, it's been hard for so-and-so because they've had to do all this in order to repair or contribute. Yeah. And if we do that, if we carry that around about that noble, you know, sacrifice that we made, well, we got our reward. Don't expect something from God. And so we see that self-sacrifice is not necessarily righteous. And once again, we could stop here and say, well, it's just those three things, right? Well, four. Love, you know, charity, prayer, self-sacrifice. Is that really what Jesus means? Does he really limit it to just those four things? Are those the only four things that have the appearance of righteousness that we could be led astray on?
Oh, please, never.
Thank you. I don't pay her to do that. We have charity, we have prayer, we have fasting. What about our appearance? We have certain appearances, as I say in my suit, jacket, and tie. Do we have certain appearances that we assume are more righteous than other appearances? Do we have certain words that we assume are more righteous than other words? Certain vocabularies that can give us a certain air of righteousness? Do you have certain Bible versions that we might think are more righteous than other Bible versions? Certain interpretations of prophecy that are more righteous than other interpretations. maybe certain prohibitions that we consider to be more righteous than others. Okay, now the thing is, it's not that any of these things are wrong, right? It's like Jesus isn't saying, don't pray. He isn't saying, don't be charitable. He isn't saying, don't read from that Bible version or this Bible version, or don't dress appropriately for the situation. He's not saying that. But he's saying that any religious activity which can be seen by others, you should be very careful about that. Because you could fall into the trap of assuming that your righteousness comes from that activity. And it doesn't. None of these things are wrong, but any one of these things could mislead you into defining righteousness incorrectly. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Anything that looks religious is dangerous. That doesn't mean we shouldn't look religious, but we should be cautious with ourselves. Beware. Now, there's another thing that you may have done as we went through this section, which is you may have thought about all those other people and their religious-looking things that they do and how they maybe aren't quite as religious as they look. Right? Maybe you had that evil thought. Maybe it's just me. But if you thought that, you also miss the point. Jesus isn't saying this so that you can examine other people and decide how unrighteous they probably are behind it all. You miss the point. Jesus is saying, you need to take all this information and apply it to yourself. When you pray, and when you are charitable, and when you self-sacrifice, and when you dress a certain way and speak a certain way and hold a certain view, you need to examine yourself to make sure that you're not doing it to look good. That's why there's this value of hidden righteousness. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this one's tricky to balance because just in the last chapter, we read, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Balancing the book. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Let everyone see your good works. How do we reconcile those two verses? They're only a chapter apart. It can't be that Jesus just lost track of what he was saying. No takers? Oh, I cheated. I didn't quote the whole verse. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So when we're doing our good works, it needs to be clear that the glory for the good work actually goes to God and not to us. If we're doing our good works so that we can get the glory, then it's pointless. It's delusional righteousness. So, how do we decide if something is really righteous? Well, it turns out that the activities themselves are not enough information. Our motives matter. It's not just what you do, it's why you do it. And without a correct why, there can be no correct what. This is tricky because there's a lot of good people out there who do good activities, right? But if those good activities are not motivated by a desire to serve God, then they have no bearing on those people's relationship with God. I mean, I'm still glad they do it. I'm still glad they save lives and volunteer and do all those good things. But it has no relevance on their relationship with God. If you're helping someone and expecting something in return, you're doing business, not kindness. Okay, so this is true in religious circles. If we're doing an activity and expecting to look good, It's just a business transaction. I do something for you, you do something for me, we're even. It turns out, this means there's no such thing as accidental righteousness. This woman was drunk, and she got in a fight with her husband, and she grabbed a kitchen knife, and she stabbed him. In the trauma that ensued, she, you know, somebody called 911, the ambulance came, they carted the guy away, and they rushed him to surgery. And while they were repairing the stab wounds, they noticed he had terrible liver disease. And they were able to save his life. Because if she hadn't have stabbed him, they would have never discovered that he had terrible liver disease. And he went into court to testify on his wife's behalf. She saved my life. Right? But no, there's no such thing as accidental righteousness, okay? If you stab somebody and it accidentally saves their life, there's no righteousness in that. The motives are what matter, not the outcomes. Doing what God wants, here's another definition for you, Tabitha. This one is in a verse, so it's not as official, but doing what God wants because God wants it, and we wouldn't do it otherwise. So if you're doing what God wants, and your motivation for doing it is because God wants it, and if God hadn't requested it, you wouldn't have done it, then you can be on the right track, possibly. And the challenging thing is once you start applying these filters to all your religious activities, you start to find that the number of things you do that are unambiguously righteous starts to get smaller and smaller and smaller. Chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. So what is the connection here? Well, it's back to motives again. Okay, mixed motives. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and your ecclesia in the sense of looking good, right? But read verse 6. chapter 6:19 again. Remember, we're trying to read it as someone who's never read this before. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. How many people here have RRSPs? Oh. Breaking the commandments. It says, it's pretty clear. It's a pretty clear absolute. Do not, it says. Doesn't say make sure it's only a little bit. It just says do not. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. So what do we make about that? Well, one of the techniques that Jesus uses in here is extreme language as a form of emphasis. Pluck out your eyeball, cut off your hand, okay? He's trying to get our attention, but he's also trying to get us to take this stuff seriously. Take it seriously. But don't turn it into another law of Moses. Okay, that's the other, we can go too far in the other direction. We take some of the commandments that Jesus says and we apply them on other people very harshly. And then other commandments, well, Jesus says don't lay up treasure on earth, but I'm just going to do it anyway and we're all going to be okay with that. Double standards. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. This is the whole mixed motives. What are we going to follow? Are we trying to get the best out of this life that we can and get the best out of the next life? Well, mixed motives. It's not going to work. You can't pursue both goals. You can't pursue God and mammon. You can't pursue God and Baal. Now, why do we store up treasures? A lot of you are doing it, so you must know why.
Treasure almost has the connotation of something that
certainly motives matter, right? It does come back to our relationship with the thing, because Joseph stored up goods, right? For 7 years, he stored up goods for the whole nation of Egypt, and Joseph was clearly very wealthy, and Abraham was clearly very wealthy, and David was, wealth in and of itself doesn't seem to be the problem as much as our relationship with wealth. Yeah. Yeah. But what brings us to love money? Security, isn't that? That's one of the big, particularly with RRSPs, right? That particular form of wealth is structured around the notion of security, right? We want some control over a future, some influence on our future. And that's okay to a certain point, but there's a certain point at which it's not okay for you to want that much control. At a certain point, when you think you've created all this control, you start to edge God out of it, right? Don't worry, I can handle it. I've got all this money in the bank. Right? It's the bigger barns scenario. And what is the next section in Matthew chapter 6? Anxiety. What's one of our biggest sources of anxiety? Well, we want to control it, don't we? We want to control what's going to happen in our future. We want to control how other people behave. We want to control how they treat us. We want safety, for ourselves, for our children, for our loved ones. We want to control it all. And the more we try to control, the more anxious we become. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You do your thing, build your house, but you have to understand that if God doesn't intend that house to be built, it's not going to get built no matter what you do. There is a limit to your control. It's not even control, it's influence. There is a limit to your influence. And you have to be okay with the fact that God might want an outcome for you or your life that's different than the outcome that you want. Can we do that? Can we give up that control and cede it to God? The other source of anxiety in our lives, and it's also a form of control, I suppose, is we try to cram everything in there. God and mammon. Why can't we have them both? Right? I'll just double up my schedule and sleep less and drink more coffee. I'm sure I can do that, right? I can succeed in my career and I can succeed in my objectives, spiritual objectives. Surely there's time for all of these things. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. When we're dealing with anxiety, one of the best strategies, in my opinion, that Scripture proposes is to simplify. Focus on less. Sufficient unto the day, the evil thereof. Right? Accept the fact that God may not want this house built. Psalm 37, this comes up several times in Psalm 37. Fret not, trust in the Lord. It's all kinds of things we fret about, right? All kinds of insecurities. And one of the solutions is to let God have a little control. God will sort it out. It might not be the way we like. So we started our day at the foot of a mountain. And Jesus brought to us a message of blessings. Blessings that come from a character-based approach to religion rather than a rules-based approach. And then he broke all the legalists and all the anti-legalists with one command. Be perfect. devastating and liberating, because then we're free to focus on living a life that God wants rather than struggling with legalities. Jesus tells us that righteousness isn't always what we think it is. That following the law, following the rules, not necessarily righteous. Love, not necessarily righteous. Charity, not necessarily righteous. Prayer, not necessarily righteous. Sacrifice, not necessarily righteous. What are we motivated by? Why are we doing the things that we're doing? Righteousness isn't a checkbox, it's a destination. Now, suppose for a moment that your job was to make wooden boxes. And you've been working hard at making wooden boxes, and you've got a whole stack of them that you've made so far. And then your boss comes in, and he hands you a new tool. It's a laser level. And it is a tool of such sophistication that it can show you, even down to the molecular level, whether your box is built properly. So this tool, it's going to reveal every imperfection in your box. How do you feel about your boss bringing this tool into the shop? Now, it kind of depends on a couple different things. If you know that your boss is a hard man and that he's always demanding more of you and you can never seem to please him, I mean, aren't all these boxes good enough? You're just trying to reach your quota of boxes. Just let me make my boxes. Well, you're not going to be very happy with that level. That laser level is just going to complicate your life. It's going to be a burden on you. You're going to try to avoid using it. But what if you love your boss? What if you know your boss loves you? And what if you actually believe in the craft of box making? You enjoy making boxes. Then when your boss shows up and he gives you this tool that, you know what? This will show you how to make a better box. Then it's like, that's fantastic. I've been trying to make better boxes, but I've been limited by my tool set. But now that you give me this information, right? Every day I'm going to hone my box making craft. So if you lean towards reaction one, well, when Jesus comes and says, be perfect, right? Here's the measuring stick. Here's what you have to line up to. Be perfect. And you find that overwhelming. Well, maybe it's because you think your boss is a hard man who's trying to break you. But maybe your boss is just trying to give you the best tool that he can to help you make the perfect box, or as close as you can possibly get. And so, every day when you get up in the morning, you start to craft a new day. And you have a choice throughout that day of how you're gonna build your day. And what tools you're gonna use to evaluate whether this day is a good day, or this day is a bad day, or whether this day was better than yesterday, or whether it was worse. Okay? And what Jesus is trying to do for us here is he's trying to give us the best tools to make the best day possible. Doesn't matter as much as you think whether it's a perfect day or not. What matters is, are you trying to make this next day better because you believe in good days? Right? That's a great way to spend your life, crafting good days. How do you play a game that you can't win? Well, if you love the game and you believe the game, you're not worried about winning. You're in it for the love. You're in it because what else are you going to do? Right? Jesus once asked his disciples, are you also going to leave? And they're like, where else would we go? Jesus makes the same offer to us. You know, are you going to leave? Is this job of crafting good days too hard for you? What else are you going to do tomorrow? Why not use tomorrow as another opportunity to try to craft a good day? The late Shimon Peres said, you are only as great as the cause that you serve. We can walk away from this job and say, it's too hard, I can't win. And then we'll go serve something else. We'll serve the flesh. But if we stick with it and we serve the cause of God, then we have a blessing. We have a privilege. We have an opportunity. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.